All right, everyone. It's good to see that there's such a great interest in this topic. I hope you all have very good eyes, because I have some. I'll have some quotes and texts and so on up front here. So if you can't see that text from there, then I would advise you to move forward. But otherwise, very warm welcome here, everyone. We will have some 2 hours here together, and we'll be scratching into this topic of righteousness by faith. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jonathan Carlson. I'm a Swede, if you hadn't figured that out from last night when I was translating. But I'm actually half Norwegian, so maybe I'm forgiven among you guys. But I will be. I've been working as a Bible worker since 2007, you can say, for the church most of the time, in Sweden and in Finland as well. And so it's a great passion for me to give Bible studies, to see people and see them accept Christ also in their lives. And I'll share a little bit of some stories during the presentations about, that have really touched my heart as well. And I'll share a little bit of my own story as well. I can just tell you that I was converted when I was 18 years old. And it's been, this topic of righteousness by faith is something that you can have a lot of theory about. But it is not until you really experience it for yourself that it will make a difference. And so this workshop or this presentation, these presentations, there will be some theory, there will be a lot of theology that we'll dive into a little bit, but we will also try to make it very practical and try to see how can this affect my life, because that's what we really want. We don't just want some theory that doesn't affect our everyday life. And this is, as I said, this is a big topic, and it's quite a difficult topic to teach. Even though you can teach it to a child very simply, still you can study it throughout eternity, and you can never get to the bottom of it and really define everything. So sometimes it's hard to know where to start and where to go and all of that. But I believe if we pray that the Lord will be with us, then He will bless our session. And if you have any questions, just raise your hand, and I might or might not answer. Maybe someone else out here has a better answer. So just feel free to interact with me as well. But we really need to begin by a word of prayer. So let's do that before we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to meet here and study your word. And as we delve into this topic of righteousness by faith, you see that it is a very important topic, but it's also a very easily misunderstood topic sometimes. And we pray that you will help us to understand your word correctly. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be here with us, that you will inspire me and everyone else here, that you will give us from your word what we really need to hear and what will make a difference in our lives, so that we can draw closer to you and closer to each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just by the raising of hand, how many of you grew up in an Adventist family? Okay. How many of you did not? All right. Wonderful. For those who grew up in an Adventist family, perhaps you have heard about the year 1888. And maybe even if you didn't grow up, you might have heard about it. How many of you have heard about it and just understand a little bit about what that is? Okay, good. We'll go through a little bit of history about what happened in 1888. And then we will look at the topic of justification. We'll have a break. And after the break, we'll go into the topic of sanctification and how it relates also to the end time and the close of probation and things like that. So, that's my hope at least. We'll see what time allows for. But let's go into this history. In 1888, there was, can someone tell me what happened in 1888? All of those who raised their hands. General Conference,
Wagner and Jones released.
Wagner and Jones, right? What did they talk about?
Well, they came up with the. They rediscovered the truth about righteousness by faith.
Right.
And it really impacted the group of Adventists back then.
Mm-hmm. Adam? That's true. The Law of Galatians was also a big topic there. Yeah?
Was that the year that Jesus would have come if everyone had accepted the message?
Yeah, that's a good question. Very good question. I believe that was definitely that Christ could have returned before now, and that the message of righteousness by faith is absolutely a part of that. Well, you've mentioned most of the things I put up here. There was the General Conference, October 17 to November 4, 1844. It was in Minneapolis, Illinois. And Jones and Wagner were two preachers. And they presented a message. You know, they were not just nobodies. They were actually established ministers. And they presented a message of righteousness by faith and presented... There was a debate or a discussion that had that was before this general conference in about the Law of Galatians, and it was a debate or a conflict, if you would, between the conference president Butler and the leader for the Review and Herald, or the what do you call it, editor of the Review and Herald, Uriah Smith. Discussed the Law of Galatians, and there was a conflict between them and Jones and Wagner. And Jones and Wagner, one of them was the editor of the Signs of the Times at that time. So, you know, we have two, there were two big newspapers that you see Ellen White articles from from time to time. It's the Signs of the Times and the Review and Herald. So they were the two big Adventist newspapers. And they were actually discussing among each other publishing contrary views about the Law of Galatians. Is it the moral law or is it the ceremonial law? And there was a big debate about that, which Ellen White went against, the debating spirit that they had. To both of them she wrote letters, or both sides she wrote letters, rebuking them for having a divisive spirit. However, during the conference session that came in 1888, there were a lot of topics that they would discuss. And it's quite interesting to notice that it was not just justification by faith that they were going to discuss. Here's Uriah Smith. He wrote that the subjects proposed to be considered in the hour of biblical and historical study are, so far, a historical view of the Ten Kingdoms, the divinity of Christ, the healing of the deadly wound, justification by faith, how far we should go in trying to use the wisdom of the serpent, and predestination. Other subjects will doubtless be introduced. Now, I would like to be in that Bible study that they had, all of these interesting topics, hear what these guys did. But what they did or what they hoped to do, was have an honest and open Bible study together. So some people would present their ideas, and others would present their ideas in a good spirit, and then they would pray that God would bring them into a unity. So, when Jones and Wagner presented their message, there was some kind of resistance among some in the group there. Ellen White, however, she came out on the side of Jones and Wagner and took the side of their message, not in a full endorsement. She didn't say that everything they say is true, straight from heaven. No. But she really liked the focus and the emphasis on righteousness by faith. And this is what she says. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. His message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice of the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. So that's what she saw. She really enjoyed that aspect of the presentation that Joseph Wagner had. And some people thought then, because she wrote that, you know, the Lord sent a message at that time. Some people later on have concluded that, well, you know, maybe this was very new light to her. Maybe Ellen White herself didn't really realize righteousness by faith. And then 1888, that's when everybody learned about righteousness by faith. There are many problems with that position. Now, obviously, if you know anything about the Advent movement, you know that righteousness by faith needed to be part of that in order for anything to work. So it was the foundation of it all. And Ellen White said that as well. She said, "This was not new light to me, for it had come to me from higher authority for the last 44 years. I had presented it to our people by pen and voice in the testimonies of his spirit, but very few had responded, except by assent to the testimonies borne upon this subject. There was altogether too little spoken and written upon this great question." Now, she wrote this in 1888. Now, if you go 44 years back from 1888, which year do you get to? 1844. And when did Ellen White have her first vision? It was 1844, December 1844. So this was not new light to her in that sense. She, if you read the early writings that she presents, or the early testimonies, you see that she believed in righteousness by faith very clearly all the way from the beginning. But it was a question of emphasis. She felt like people had stopped emphasizing this, and that can be a danger for us, can it not? It is easy to believe, yes, I know we're saved by faith through grace alone and all of that, but we stop emphasizing it, and if it doesn't, it doesn't touch us, it doesn't stir us anymore. And that was the problem with the Seventh-day Adventists. They knew the theory about, you know, we should keep the Sabbath, and Ellen White speaks of ministers. They've been preaching the law so much until they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa. They needed that righteousness by faith message to revive it. It wasn't a wrong message they were preaching, but the problem was in focus and emphasis. They needed to preach both of them, both the law and the gospel, not just one-sided. Now, that's very important, because you can go the other way also. You can preach only the gospel without any law, and that's, of course, another extreme. We need them both. We need two legs of the gospel. So, she also came out very strongly presenting or lifted up this message of righteousness by faith, or justification by faith. She said that several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I've answered it is the third angel's message in verity. Now, what is the third angel's message? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, there are three messages that goes out to people, to the whole world, just before Christ will return. Who can tell me what the first angel's message says? Fear God and give glory to Him. Very good, Adventists. And second angel's message? Babylon has fallen, yes. And the third angel's message, what's that? What's that? Yeah, you were right. Yeah, if anyone receives the mark of the beast, or worship the beast or his image, he himself shall receive of the wrath of God and the plagues. And also, and that's a warning against the mark of the beast. And that's the third angel's message. Now, it's interesting. She says that the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. So some people have looked at this passage and they say, this thing about the mark of the beast has nothing to do with the third angel's message. And so we throw it out. We don't preach prophecy. We don't preach any of this. We just preach righteousness by faith. But that's not really how it works. We can't throw out that part of it. You had a question? Verity. Good question. In its essence, huh? In true, yeah. That's true. Verily, verily. Is that similarly? No, I don't know. Aren't you British? Right. In truth. Is that correct? You have to correct me. But it is the essence of the third angel's message. That's what she's saying. Now, if we look at the Revelation 14, 9 through 12, we see that it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, etc., etc. So it speaks about the mark of the beast, but then in the end, in verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So, the third angel's message speaks of the mark of the beast. And it says, warning, don't get the mark of the beast. But then it speaks of another group of people that don't get the mark of the beast, obviously. Correct? And what do they do? They keep the God's commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Now, when I give Bible studies to people about this subject, I ask them, okay, so here's actually all you need to know about the mark of the beast in order to avoid the mark of the beast. You know, if you don't want to have the mark of the beast, then keep God's commandments and have faith in Jesus. Because if you do those things, you're not part of the first group that has the mark of the beast. So, now, that's easier said than done, if you put it that way. Keep God's commandments. How many of you kept God's commandments today perfectly? Not a single one of you. Well, that's the problem. And I believe Sabbath keeping is obviously part of this, but keeping God's commandments in its fullness, it is impossible without the faith of Jesus. And so if we do not have the faith of Jesus, if we do not emphasize if we don't understand and experience justification by faith and sanctification by faith, it is completely impossible to keep the commandments of God and stand in that time of trouble when the mark of the beast will be urged upon the whole world. Everyone will be forced to obey not God's law, but man's law. And if we are going to stand up and say, no, I'm going to refuse buying or selling, I'm going to even risk my own life for this, then we need to have a very genuine experience, a deep experience in justification by faith, if we want to have a hope in standing in these last days. And that's why it is such an important topic. If you think about Wagner and Jones, actually after the conference, Ellen White and Jones and Wagner, they traveled around in America. They preached revival meetings, you can say. And there was great revival among the people, among Seventh-day Adventists at this time. If you notice what Uriah Smith said about what would be preached at this time, the healing of the deadly wound, now that's obviously prophecy language, that was in connection with justification by faith. And it was Jones, you know, Jones and Wagner, they also preached about the healing of the wound at this time. So it was not just the justification or the law in Galatians. They also preached about, you know, the Sunday law is coming. The mark of the beast is on its way. And here we have Van Horn speaking about that. He says, A.T. Jones was present a part of the time and gave three discourses, two of which related to our nation with the impending issues relating to church and state and the warning, the third angel's message that must be given by our people. Surely there is no time to idle away, for the crisis is right upon us. And what does he say? The battle must be fought and the victory won. So is not disconnected from prophecy. And sometimes people say that, oh, in 1888, the church finally realized that they need to stop talking about prophecies and the mark of the beast and Sunday laws and the imminent second coming, but now exclusively focused on the love of God and personal salvation. But that was not the message that they were preaching. The third angel's message is justification by faith in preparation for the mark of the beast crisis. And so that's, you need to unite these two if you want the full gospel in the end times. So let's try to deal with these parts. I'll just look at the time here. We have until 10:02, I think. No, yeah? 4:50. So we'll try to cover this in 20 minutes. As I said, it's hard to know where to really begin when you talk about justification by faith. And for this time, I like to start actually looking at Jesus on the cross. Now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how John began his gospel. Well, in the first chapter of his gospel. Christ said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So I want us to contemplate this. I want us to think about Jesus. You see him there on the cross. And that's the observation we're doing. He's dying on the cross. Now, as you look at Jesus dying on the cross, if you had no previous exposure to that before, and you just look at Jesus on the cross, you will eventually start asking a question. You will ask why, correct? Why is he there? Why is he hanging there? Okay, first, who is he? Right? That's important. Okay, he's hanging there on the cross. Who is he? Well, you find out when you study the Bible that he is one with the omnipotent God of the universe. And then you see him hanging there. Now that creates an even bigger problem. Now that means he didn't need to hang there. He could have just not done it. So why is he there? Well, the Bible tells us, obviously, why Christ died. It is a message that might be old to many of us, but again, it needs to be emphasized. We need to lift it up so that we understand it. Romans 5 says that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. All right, so that gives us a little bit of an understanding. He died for us. But why did he need to die for us? What was that all about? Well, in order to understand that, we need to look at some aspects of reality. First of all, we need to understand the holiness of God. Because if we do not understand the holiness of God, we cannot understand the gospel. And some of us need this experience. Isaiah, he got a view of the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees God sitting high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filled the temple, and then the cherubim and the seraphim, they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when Isaiah sees this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if God showed even a little tiny bit of his glory in this room, we would probably be evaporated. But we would have this huge urge to just fall down and worship this holy being. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, no one can see my face and live. But you can see the back part of me. If I put you in the rock and I put my hand over you and cover you, you have all these protections, then you can see a little part of me. So God is infinitely holy. He's pure. And that is There's no sin, there's no evil, there's nothing in him. And the same could also be said about the law of God. God's law is holy. The law demands holiness and righteousness. It demands perfect obedience. And that's fair, wouldn't you say? God has made a good law. Or do you think that there is a problem with the law? You think that now that one about adultery, that's not really a good law? Or the one about murdering? We would agree that it's a good law? How many would you say, yeah, it's a good law? Okay. Yeah. Most of them, right? No. All of them. Everything is a good law. It's reasonable. If everybody lived by that law, that would be great. Now, the problem is, of course, that none of us have lived by it. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when we break the law, that's what sin is. That's the definition of sin. And so we have broken the law. And when you break the law in the Norwegian society here, what do you have to do? You have to pay. Yes, you have to pay a what? A fine, yeah, or go to jail. You don't have capital punishment here, do you? No, you don't. But all of those things, like the fine and the imprisonment, what would you call all of that in one sentence or in one word? A punishment, right? There's a punishment if you break the law. And that can vary. Now, what is the punishment of breaking God's law? Well, the Bible says that the one who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Some people react to this. They say, well, come on, isn't that a little bit extreme? I mean, we have fines, we have imprisonment. Can't we do something like that instead? Are we more merciful than God? But if you think about it, the reason why God hates sin so much is because he loves so much. Now imagine if you had a child that was kidnapped, and this terrorist or whatever, they were doing horrible things to your child. You would hate what was being done to your child, wouldn't you? Now, even if you could be so Christian, so Christ-like in your mind that you don't hate the person doing it, which I believe you might have difficulties doing, but you would still hate what was being done to your child, right? So if you hate that, it's because you love your child so much. And if you look at the world, you see all the suffering that exists in the world, that is because of sin. And God loves every person. And he sees what sin is doing to all of his children. So he doesn't want to compromise with it. He can't say, well, okay, you can be in this part of the universe and I'll just detain you there for some time. No, he needs to eradicate it from the universe because sin and happiness can never exist together. It is impossible. And so it needs to be eliminated. Now, obviously, sin also separates us from God. And when we separate ourselves from the source of life, we can't live. It's impossible, physically speaking, as well. So yes, the wages of sin is death, and we have all broken the law. Now, to make matters worse, we might say that, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've also done some good things. You know? Why can't this balance itself out a bit? Well, Isaiah says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, righteousnesses, is that good works or bad works? It's good works. So all our righteousnesses or our good works are considered filthy rags. Now, why? Well, it's because they are tainted with sin and selfishness as well. Even the very purest or best actions they are not pure enough for a holy God. Ellen White wrote about this in Selected Messages 1, page 344. She said that the religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascends from true believers. Now, not from hardened sinners, but this is from true believers, as incense to the heavenly sanctuary, but passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. So no matter how many good works you do, they are not good enough to blot out sin. Now that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what we do or everything we do is not good enough. That's not what it's about. It is about on God's standard, in order to blot out sin, none of our good works can ever atone for even a small sin, because they themselves need to be cleansed before they can be acceptable to God. There's one way that man can atone for his sin, and that is by dying. Because then the demands of the law is satisfied. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So if we die, yes, then we have fulfilled the requirements of the law. Now, but that's not a good option, would you say? The problem is there was nothing we could do about it. But there was someone that could do something about it, and that was God. And so he made the plan of salvation. Now we've read this one. We know this one maybe by heart. For God so loved, like we can read it together, I guess. Yes? Yes.
You know, like, I want to get kind of like you said that, like the race of all the sin will be dead. Like, say if like someone dies, like, for example, my grandma died, and that's the resurrection.
Yes.
I'm kind of like thinking, couldn't people be dying in that resurrection?
That's a good question. Right. Yeah, that's a good question. The thing is that the penalty for sin is not the first death, but it is the second death, of which there is no resurrection from. And so it is eternal separation from God. What's that?
Well, then you could just say, why couldn't you just resurrect God again? You can still always go back to that. Even if you say the second death, just resurrect them again. They die the second time, resurrect them again. So it doesn't, you can still answer the question.
Right.
Then again, it goes to the same thing like you said before. So.
That's something to say?
I think one of the main problems is that although we have a right understanding of the state of the dead, we never really think about the implications of this. Because if our doctrine about the state of the dead is true, then we have no life in ourselves. And so the only choice the person can really make, what we always call free will, is not, here's my life and I want to freely choose what I want with it. Only free choice God can give me is, do you want to live or not? That's the only choice I have. Do you want to live? Because if I want to live, the only way I can live is with God. Right? There's no other way. So, if you understand this, then it's clear that not living with God must necessarily be death. There is nothing. We say he lived a life without God, but there is no life without God. we use this and it's okay, but there is no life without God. And so death must be, as you said, the second death, which is, you know, just a theological term for I don't want to live. Therefore, that's a natural consequence. Either you live with God, which is his law, or you cannot exist.
I mean, yes, God could resurrect them, and they could live again. But the problem is, as you say, I mean, you cannot, because God is the source of life. So he needs to sustain them. And if they reject God, they push him away from them, then there is no life in that either. So because they don't have life in themselves, they don't have eternity in themselves. But God devised a way that man could be saved from death and still live. And that was through the plan of salvation. Let's read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what motivated God to do this? It wasn't the law. It wasn't that, oh, I have to do it because I need to prove to the universe that I'm good or something like that. No, it was love that motivated him. He loved them. He could have left us. He could have been perfectly fair still and just leave us. Well, they wanted to die. They chose to sin. They chose to separate themselves. Let them have their way. But God loved the world. Now, not just the world. It wasn't just the planet, but it was the people in the world, obviously. It was you and me. And how did he save us? Well, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he took the sins from us, and he bore them on the tree. He died the death that we deserve so that we could have the life that he deserves. And I like to use this very simple illustration, if I can use Christian here. So Christian, have you, now it's confession time, have you ever sinned?
Yes.
All right, well, you'll have your wages here. It's death, you're welcome. Yes. Now that's a problem. So he wants to get rid of that. Now, he's going to die if he keeps it. So Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. His reward was life, eternal life. And then he gave this offer, which we'll look at. He said, all right, I want to trade this with you. If you give me your death, you'll get my life. And that transaction is what justification is actually about, simply. To receive the life that Christ deserves, so that and we give him our death that we deserve. Isaiah said it this way: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all of these sins were put on Christ. And in Gethsemane, you remember that cup that he was drinking? He was saying, please let this cup go away from me. Now, what is that cup? Well, there is a cup in Revelation. It speaks of the cup of the wrath of God. Now, that is God's righteous anger against sin. Against God's hatred for sin. And all of that Christ took upon himself. He drank that cup. Now you can understand why he trembled, why he didn't want to drink that. But he took that upon himself, and that is so that you and I could live. Now this is just amazing. And if we contemplate this and think about this, it becomes bigger the more we think about it. Now I like that song that Charles Wesley wrote. Amazing Love, how many of you know it? Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, that's what we're teaching. That's what the Bible is telling us. He became, as Paul says, a propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So all of the sins that people have done in the past, they hadn't been punished. But God had looked over them. He had had forbearance up until the time of Christ. And that's when all of those, that just wrath was poured out on Christ, and he took it instead of us. And in this way, we can have life. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? How many of you think that's a wonderful news? Only a few of you. Maybe the rest of you are not listening. But the big question is also then, how can I get a part in this? It is one thing to just believe that Christ died on the cross for humanity. But it's a very different thing to receive this for yourself. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that this question is asked. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here is repentance put forth as a means of receiving the forgiveness of sins. So there's a condition, if you would, or a step at least, that needs to be taken for a person to actually receive this forgiveness, and that's repentance. Now, we might say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Fortunately, in Hosea, we have a list that I like to bring up now of how we repent, or how we turn. The conversion, or the word for repentance or conversion, means actually turning around. It's a turning around. So you walk one direction, you turn around. That's what it means. And the question is, how do we turn to God? Is it some ritual washing we have to do? Is it some many good deeds? How do we do it? I mean, okay, we can't earn it, but what is it that we have to do in order to receive it? Well, it is very, very simple, my friends. It says in Hosea 4:1, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord." Now, that's what we want to do. How do we return to the Lord? Well, it says, say to him. Say to him. Now, how do we speak to God? Through prayer. And that's what we do. We say to him. We speak to him in prayer. And what should we say to him? Well, it says, "Forgive us all our sins." That's confession. "And receive us graciously." That is consecration, if you would. We surrender ourselves to him, "that we may offer the fruit of our lips," that is the praise. We thank God. We, by faith, claim his promises. And you can put it in many different ways. And this is why I really, you know, it's not the only way you can put this. You can put this in several steps. You can put it in more steps, less steps. It's all true in many ways. It is so simple, yet it is very complex. But this is the way. Just for my sake, I put it this way for now. Confession, consecration, and confidence. You can put assurance or faith if you would, but confidence. And I have three C's. So that's easy to remember, okay? Confession, consecration, and confidence. Those are the things that, those are the steps that we take in order to receive this gift that Christ gives us. Confession, we have 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Yes, did I say that? This is confession. So, if I use Christian here again, he has his sins. Now, Jesus says, "I want to give you eternal life." But he says, "What do you mean? I don't have any sin. I don't have any problem." Like he's denying the fact that he's having this problem. It's impossible. Jesus is saying here, it's for free. You don't have to pay anything for it. But if he says, "No, I don't have a problem," it's impossible for Jesus to give it to him, because it's a gift, right? Yeah, so he needs to realize his need. And the way we realize our need is through the Holy Spirit is reminding us of it. And we will then confess, we'll be brought to confess it and say, "Lord, I have sinned against you. Forgive me for my sins." And that's, by the way, that's like opening your hand to Jesus saying, "Look, yes, I have this sin problem." The next step is consecration. And we can find that in the Bible as well. Proverbs 23:26. It's one of my favorite texts. It says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." This is Christ speaking. Now he's speaking in the context to a son here, but you might as well put daughter there. There's no exclusiveness here. So, my son or my daughter, give me your heart. That's an appeal he's making. And that's what we need to do. We need to give him our hearts. We need to surrender our hearts to him. I did not understand this even though I grew up as an Adventist, nobody had really explained to me what it means to consecrate yourself to God, to surrender your heart to him. I thought that salvation, that was just it was some kind of a mysterious feeling that you just got, or some kind of sensation that just swooped through you, like you fell in love and you got all bubbly in your stomach or something like that. And I was waiting for that to happen, but it never happened. Until I read this book, Steps to Christ, that my mom gave me once. And I started reading it. I thought that was one of those books I would never read in my life. But, things changed, and suddenly I said, well, I might just read it. And I started reading it, and I got answers to all these questions that I had had. She says there on page 47, you cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affection, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Huh. So that's what I need to do. I just choose to serve God. And that is what will make the difference. And I also read this. Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for that day. Surrender all your plans to him, to be carried out or given up as his providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God. So, I wanted to try this experiment. And so I said, all right, Lord. I'd never done that before. But I said, okay, Lord, I'll try this. Today, I want to live for you, okay? I want to give you my heart, and I didn't give it for the rest of my life. Just one day, okay? You don't know what you're getting yourself into, so I just took one day. This day, I will live for you. And I gave him my heart that morning, and there was no supernatural feeling that came over me. There was no lightning or voice that spoke to me or tongues of fire or something like that. No, it was just nothing. But still, I felt good about it, All right, I've given my life to God today. Throughout the day, I was going about my business, and then suddenly, as I was contemplating some sin in my life, thinking of doing that or whatever, then this voice came to me very softly and gently, like, Jonathan, didn't you want to serve me today? Or just today, And I was like, yeah, that's right. So I got a split second, I could choose. And I said, all right, Lord, for this day, I said I would serve you. So I made the decision. And at the end of the day, it felt good. It's like, wow, the Lord helped me to overcome certain things. And this is quite good. So I went to bed. The next morning I woke up, this voice came to me again. What about today? Are you going to do it today again? And I said, all right, let's try it again. And I tried it another day, another day, another day. Within half a year, my life was completely changed. The things I used to be very interested in, they were not so appealing anymore. The things I used to really dislike, like going to church, reading the Bible, that all of a sudden became interesting to me. Things started becoming very different in my life, and I'm still on that everyday thing. I haven't given up on it, praise the Lord. Now, I'm not the man I want to be, but I thank God I'm not the man I used to be. There's a change that he's doing in me as we give ourselves to him, as we surrender, consecrate our lives to him. He gets control in our lives, and he will do it if we allow him. Now, this is a daily work. This is not just something we do once a day and that's it. Once in your lifetime. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, to deny yourself, some people misunderstand that. They think it means that you should deny your worth or that you should suffocate your feelings or things like that. No, what it means is that you say, Lord, your will be done. You die to your own will, to your own pleasure seeking and all of those things. You say, not my will, but now your will in my life. That's what it means. And you give that full surrender to Christ. And then the last part is the confidence, which I really have a passion for as well. I seldom hear it preached. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There are many people that have given their hearts to Christ. They have confessed their sins, but they do not feel the peace inside that Christ wants to give. And I think this is one of the key issues of why they do not experience that. John 5:13 says these things. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Question: is it possible for us to know that we have eternal life? Are you sure? Right. It says that, right? If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know that you have eternal life. This is speaking of assurance of salvation. And this is something we really need to experience for ourselves. Ellen White says in Steps to Christ, now that you have given yourself to Jesus, do not draw back. Do not take yourself away from him. But day by day say, I am Christ's. I have given myself to him. And ask him to give you his spirit and keep you by his grace. Many people draw back. They say, okay, I've given my heart to Christ, but I don't feel saved, you know? I don't feel like I am really in a close relationship with God, and therefore I do not believe I am. This is not good. Now, it says in 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in who? In him, not in ourselves, but in him. We can have confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, there's a condition here. Can you see the condition? Yeah, according to his will. Okay, so if I ask, please God, give me a Lamborghini. Maybe it is his will for me to have a Lamborghini, I don't know. But if it's not his will, maybe he won't give it to me, right? The question is though, if I pray for forgiveness of sin, is it God's will to forgive us of our sins? Can I know that I have it if I pray for it? Yes. Yes. What if I ask for victory over sin? Yes, it's his will. What if I ask to be born again? We know that those things are the will of God. And so we can have confidence that he will hear us and he will do that for us. If we believe it, it becomes a reality. Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This is especially true when it comes to salvation and justification. If you ask for it, you fulfill the conditions, you confess your sins, you've given your heart to Christ, then believe it. Praise him. Say, thank you, Lord, that you have given me this new birth. In early writings, this is again, long before 1888, she wrote this. Many do not exercise that faith which it is their privilege and duty to exercise, often waiting for that feeling which faith alone can bring. Feeling is not faith, the two are distinct. Faith is ours to exercise, but joyful feeling and the blessing are God's to give. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. Now this is a very insightful comment. It's not that it's wrong to have feelings. You know, God wants us to have peace. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have all of these things. But many times we think that is the way I can have faith. If I feel those things, then I can have faith. But it goes the other way around. It is when you actually believe the promises of God, when you believe that you are forgiven, you believe that you are born again, then you can feel the peace. Because your conscience, it can try to condemn you, but it is not true. You are forgiven, you are free. And when you convince yourself of that, that is when the peace can set in. That is when the joy can come. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. Now listen to this last sentence. It is so if you believe it. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole, but say, I believe it is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. Now God, how many of you believe God can lie? If He cannot lie, you believe this book? Is the Word of God? So if it says in this book that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, can we believe that? Oh, that's for everyone else except for me, right? No, it's not. It is for every person. And we need to emphasize this. We need to believe it and have faith in this. I want to share with you just one story before we take our break here. It's not about this man, but it's about his wife. Let's call her Rose. She grew up in a Muslim family in Singapore, and she was taught to fear hell and to obey Islam. And she had drifted away a bit from the faith. She married an atheist. It was actually, this guy, he used to be an atheist. But then he was baptized recently in the church where I work after an evangelistic series that we had. And Rose saw the change in the husband's way of living. He became more friendly and kind, and things started changing in him. And so she became interested in having Bible studies. And we started to talk a little bit, but she was quite scared of the Bible because, you know, as Muslims, they're taught that the Bible is haram. It is unclean. You can't touch it because it is the Christian's book. It is not something that Muslims believe in. Now, it's interesting. I learned some of these things from some other pastors in the division that the Quran actually says that the Bible is inspired by God. So I showed her that from the Quran. And she was so amazed. She was like, wow, I never knew these things existed in the Quran. And then we went over to the Bible after that. So she for the first time in her life, she touched the Bible and she opened it and we started to read it together. We studied a lot of different topics. And the thing is, when she started reading the Bible, it touched her heart much more than the Quran had ever done. And she saw that, okay, if the Quran says that the Bible is inspired, and the Bible says that Christ is the Son of God, then, I mean, obviously Christ, either he's a false prophet, but they don't believe that, they believe he's a true prophet. So anyway, she realized that Islam doesn't really work together here with this. And she accepted the divinity of Christ and believed it. Now, at one point in time, we studied about the new heart, and we studied this topic about justification by faith. And I asked her if she wanted the new heart. And she said, yes, I really want that new heart. And I asked her if there was if there was anything that would keep her from inviting Christ into her life. She was a bit hesitant because she didn't, you know, her memories from her childhood, she was taught to fear in this hell. And if you turn away from Islam, then you go to hell. So she was quite uncomfortable with that still. But still she wanted this experience, this new heart. But she said, yeah, I would like that. And I asked her, well, let's do it right now then. She felt a bit uncomfortable because she didn't know how to pray. You know, in Islam you have to pray a certain way and a direction and all of those things. And she didn't really know how to do that. And I just said, you just talk to Jesus just like you talk to me. And so she said, all right, I'll try that. And so without closing her eyes or anything like that, she just said right out, Jesus, come into my heart. And there was a moment of awkward silence. And then I told her, amen. So, is that your desire? She said, yes, that's what I want. And her face lit up. And I said, congratulations, then you're a born-again Christian. And she just smiled from ear to ear. She was like, really? She said, I feel so relieved. And you could see the peace in her eyes. Her fears were gone from that day onwards. She didn't fear what people thought about her, and she didn't fear what her relatives would say and all of those things, and the fear of hell that she had. It was gone. Next time we met, she could freely pray to Jesus, and she actually left for another country not so long ago, but she wrote this message to me that I just want to read to you. It says, I would like to thank you for all the teachings you have taught me and guided me through all the queries of the Bible and the Quran. It slowly opened my heart to accept Jesus as my God. Thanks also for your kind words and patience through the journey of teaching me. And she goes on and says a lot of things here. But and she says, slowly I can feel the positive spirit in me after my lessons with you each time. I pray to Jesus, he will protect you and give you more knowledge and guidance to those who need your help when they are lost and have doubts. I will remember this chapter in my new life and can't thank you enough. And my prayer is for God to repay your kindness. God bless you and your family. Amen. Now, I read this just to show the power of justification. When she accepted Christ into her heart, there was a completely new life that began. And if this Muslim woman can have that experience, each one of you can have that as well. And so it's my challenge to you to really take this and practice it. Not just, I mean, you might have done it once in your life, but do it each day. And test the promises of God. See if your life will not be changed once you do it. Is there anyone here that would like to do that? Like to try this? Even if you've done it before? Is there one? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for precious message of the Bible and for the power that it has to transform and change lives. I ask, Lord, that you will let each one of us experience that. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Receive us graciously. And thank you for giving us this new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.